Well, it's good that we began with the confession of sin because I have a sin to confess. When I'm reading through the Bible and I get to one of those genealogies, sometimes I skip it or I rush through it a little bit. And also the story of the fall, it kind of depresses me. So I tend to read through that kind of quickly too. Probably you don't do these things. But last week we read that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. So perhaps, maybe I shouldn't be skipping over these genealogies or getting depressed over the story of even the fall. And maybe I should trust that God is taking creation from darkness to light and chaos to order and emptiness to abundant life. In fact, the book of Genesis is actually structured around 10 genealogies. 10, they're called toledot in Hebrew, and I'm going to use that word because it's significant. 7 of those 10 genealogies appear in the section that we're looking at, beginning with chapter 1 and going to the beginning of chapter 12. There's that number 7 again. And our passage today is the story of the fall and its consequences. And it is flanked on either side by a genealogy or a toledot, which means, yes, it's in chiastic form, and right at the middle is the disobedience, as we call it, of Adam. Now these, next Friday, there we go, thank you. The toledot, they always translate them a little funny. It's called Generations or Book of Generations, or this is the genealogy. It's translated in different ways, but instead of thinking of generations in terms of a 20-year period or a 40-year period, better to think of the verb, to generate. This is about a list that generates something, generates a story, an age, an important step forward. Especially when it's a toledot, it is progressing the story of God through these genealogies. And remember that the whole book of, the whole section that we're looking at from chapter 1 to 12 is written in chiastic structure. And as I say, these two toledot, these two genealogies sandwich this whole section. Now, this gentleman here is John Geyer, or John Geyer. He was born in 1865. He died in 1945. So he went from the Civil War all the way to the end of World War II. He's a Pemaquid fisherman, the father of 3 sons and 4 daughters. And the oldest daughter was Kathleen. And she crossed the bay to Bristol and married Willard. And Willard and Kathleen had 2 children. The daughter was born 2nd, Arletta, and the firstborn son was John Geyer Thorpe. And John Geyer Thorpe married, it's not an interracial marriage, but it was somebody from away in Massachusetts, which in Maine is just about the same thing. And so he married somebody from away, Eleanor Thorpe, and they had 3 children, Henry, Katie, and John Geyer Thorpe, Jr. That's me. Okay. Now, you all sat through that long genealogy, and nobody got up and walked out, probably because you're too polite. But my genealogical presentation, was there anything interesting about it? Okay, tell me. Okay. Right. You find out something about the people in the course. Anything else? Why did I find significance in it? It's about me. Probably I found more significance in it than you did. It was interesting for you, but most significant for me because I'm product of it. You are the product of today's genealogies. The genealogies are about you that we're going to look at, and me. The Bible is telling you that these genealogies or toledot that we'll look at today are your genealogies. Now, was there anything a little bit quirky in the genealogy? Did you notice? Mine, when I was talking about mine.
Yeah, married and not a stater.
Married and not a stater. Yeah. That's notable. It tells you something about John Geerthorpe Sr. He was either broad-minded or living on the edge, yeah. Another thing is that I traced the lineage through not John Geer's oldest son, but through Kathleen, the oldest daughter. Because if I had gone through the boys, then it wouldn't have ended up with me. So this is not normally the way you do a genealogy. You don't normally go through the women. And yet, sometimes you want to watch out. There's some amazing things being brought out by the way genealogies touch on the women in certain ways. Well, that was the quirky thing in mine. You're going to find that there are some quirky things in these genealogies. And you're going to want to look carefully at them. Because very often those things, in fact, all through the Bible is all kinds of things that raises questions and seem kind of quirky and strange. Those are the places we really want to center in on and ask God what's going on. And we might not get an answer fast, but those things, those are the sort of things which bring out the greatest power sometimes in the words of God, the greatest pieces of truth. Well, once something that's quirky about these two genealogies today is that they are marked by little songs that a husband sings to his wife, or in this case, actually to two wives, two of them. Now, we looked at the opening toledot last week. It doesn't seem like a list of generations at all. It goes, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, earth and the heavens. We looked at that last time. And it's all right, I haven't gotten there yet. It's not the slide guy who's messing up. I changed my slides a bit this week, so it's we're still back on that. Okay. All right, we'll just go ahead from there. We saw in that genealogy that God's name changed suddenly from the first chapter when he was referred to as just God to the second chapter where he's the Lord God. And that doesn't mean that a new source has been being brought in. That means that now the story is centering on God's relationship with his people, with humanity, because he's giving his full name to them and it bears this relationship he has. The name will change back to just plain old God when we get to the story of the serpent. And he refers to God as just God. Because why? Doesn't have much of a relationship with God, does he? Or maybe because he's an animal, a serpent. The second part of chapter 2 of the Lord God and is what he does for humanity is the formation of the formation of Eve from the rib of Adam. She's not called Eve yet in the story. And I want you to think about what it must have been like for Adam. You know the story, I think. You're familiar with it, right? That God brings all the animals before Adam so that he can name them, which is a sign that he has authority over them. They are his responsibility. And in the course of this, he's supposed to find one of these animals who's going to be a helper, a good helpmate. And, you know, you can just picture him going through all of these animals, lions and dogs and paramecium and mosquitoes and everything, and just none of them seem to quite make it. And he wakes up. So God puts him into a sleep, and he wakes up. And after having been searching for a helpmate among elephants and kangaroos and paramecium and mosquitoes and everything else, what does he see? We can understand what's going on deep in his soul because he sings a little song. A song. Sorry. Thank you. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." In Hebrew, these are bones. Bones, me. This is meat. Meat, me. And then he says, I guess she is me. And he gives her his name, Ish, except it's the feminine form in Hebrew, Isha. He is looking at this and saying, after having seen kangaroos and everything else, he's saying, here is me. And the Bible begins with this sense of equality between the man and the woman. Now, later on in the story, Adam, after the fall, Adam is going to name his wife Eve. It's not a bad name. She's the mother of all living. But the fact that he names her is the beginning, after the fall, of male domination. It wasn't thought up by Christianity or Judaism or anything else. It just has been in humankind. That's what the Bible is telling us. But in his soul, as he looks and sees this woman, he says, oh my God, and it's not text message, oh me, O-M-G, it's, oh my God, you've given me someone who's me to be my helpmate. We have the beginning of our story of creation, of the first man. And it's really the beginning of them, this blessed life in Eden. And the closing statement in each section of chapter 2, okay, when it's talking about God's relationship with humankind, are kind of quirky things as well. It says, after Adam in chapter 2, I'm in chapter 2 before the fall, and we're still in this toledot. This first toledot, where God's relationship to human beings is being established. And God gives Adam this garden that he's made. And that's what we now experience, even in fallen creation, this beauty of creation dropped into our laps. But at the end of that, he says, in the midst, there was a tree in the midst of the garden. It was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you're reading this for the first time, you'd think, that's kind of strange. And then later on, there's an admonition about that tree. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's a little strange. And at this point, the reader doesn't really understand what's going on. And then at the account of the end of the account of the woman being made from man, there's this little statement, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And this is a little bit strange. And we don't spend a lot of time talking about it because you don't bring up things like being naked in church, okay? It's inappropriate language. I'm sure you're well acquainted with the story of the fall. But in recent years, this account has grabbed me in a new way. We often, myself included, tell this story, and invariably we use words, particular words, especially sin, the sin of Adam, the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and that's how we tell the story. I tell the story too. These words don't appear in the narrative. Now, I'm not saying that sin didn't take place and disobedience didn't take place. We read that in other later portions. But these are not the words used to characterize this story. Instead, there are these repeated words, which are, like I say, a little bit quirky. Thank you. You got them. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That's what happens at the end of the story of Adam and Eve in chapter 2. But then when we get to chapter 3, and the serpent talks them into eating the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, they were both naked. And they realized it, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And later on, when God appears in the looking for Adam after he's done this, Adam says, well, I hid because I was afraid, because I was naked. And so God turns around and says, who told you that you were naked? This subject is being really hammered at us in the course of this narrative. And of course, being naked means you're a bit ashamed, a bit embarrassed. And then the other tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This keeps popping up. It popped up at the end of 2 when there was kind of the spoiler beginning to tell us about what's going to come up the pike when God puts these two trees in the garden in verse 9 and then in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for the day you eat it, you shall surely die. And then we have the story of the fall, Genesis. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So somehow in eating this, they received a knowledge of good and evil. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, summing up, God says, God's become like us in knowing good and evil. So he has to prevent them from having the tree of the knowledge of the tree that causes you to live forever. And he bans the way of that happening. Everything in this narrative centers around this tree that gives people a knowledge of good and evil, of right and wrong. And that the immediate consequence of knowing right and wrong is a sense of nakedness or shame. And nakedness is quirky because we don't usually talk about it in religious circles, but that's what the text is telling us. And this is the thing that's strangest of all. That knowing right and wrong becomes the reason for the fall of humanity. Which makes no sense to us. Because we as human beings are sure that it's knowing right from wrong that's going to be the solution to man's problems. If everybody would just know right from wrong and do the right thing and not do the wrong thing, then the problems would go away. And yet the Bible is telling us that no, knowing right from wrong is the source of the solution, source of the problem. Every institution that I know of, every religion, every nation, every race, every person I know, including me, believes that you need to know right from wrong in order to solve the problem of humanity. And we are the problem. It's not really the mosquitoes and the earthquakes that cause the problems, it's us. We can blame them, mosquitoes and earthquakes, but we really know that it's us who causes the war and the famine. The Bible is saying that our knowledge of right and wrong is the source of the problem, not the solution. We call the knowledge of right and wrong law. So in the account in chapter 3, these two quirky statements are linked together. In the words, then their eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked. That is, they were ashamed of something in their lives which they now recognize as evil. And it's not their private parts, but that is an illustration of what's really going on deeper in our lives. You see, I know what's wrong in my life. I know what's evil in it. And I'm not going to show you. And I'm not going to tell you about it. I'll keep it hidden. There are some things that I'll never tell you about, and so you'll never know me fully. This knowledge of right and wrong has brought in a law which, when I use it on myself, shames me. And so I have to react. I have to react in some way, especially if somebody brings up something in my life which is a little bit wrong. And usually my reactions are poor reactions. It works like this. Now, so we've got Jamie Leonard in the congregation, a state trooper. We're all very proud of him. He helps. He's one of the people out there who does help maintain law and order in a good way. And he makes sure that our roads are safe by making sure people drive the speed limit so that you and I have less to worry about when we're on the road or when our children are on the road or our grandchildren are on the road. So I'm zipping across the bridge at Bath at 55 miles an hour one morning because I'm late for school, okay? And worse than that, my truck registration has expired. Well, I was going to get to it, but it's really just been a busy fall and I haven't been able to get to it and it's expired and it's this thing. And I've just been too busy. And suddenly in my rearview mirror, I see
Jamie's blue lights are flashing.
And I say, praise God. Jamie is maintaining law and order in this country. No, I don't say praise God. I say, oh, darn it. And I pull over, and I'm ashamed. I feel naked in the sense of not clothes, but just I've been found out. This happens to Cain big time. In some ways, it happens to Adam and Eve, but we really see it in Cain and his story and his genealogy. Let me go to that. Cain, and you know the story, I think, brings a second-rate offering to God. And he knows it's second-rate. As you hear in the conversation, God himself says, you know, if you do the right thing, then you'd be all right. Cain knows that he's brought a second-rate offering, and Abel, his brother, has brought a first-rate offering. And he sulks about it. He's angry because God does not accept or have favor in him and his offering. He doesn't think God has properly judged his offering. Well, where does he get this idea? He gets this idea from his own sense of right and wrong and what God should have done. So this sense of right and wrong we not only use with each other, there's 7 billion little judges running around the world, all with their own sense of right and wrong, and boy, do they clash. But then they clash most dramatically before God. God seeks him out. Cain doesn't seek God out in this problem. God seeks him out. He says, why are you angry? Why are you upset? It's like a caregiver with dealing with an unruly child in love. What's wrong? Cain says nothing. Do I sulk when Jamie pulls me over? Do I think of all the reasons why I was speeding and I really had justification, a reason to go 55 on the bridge? Yeah, I think of those things and I just stay silent. Do I voice them? No. And you know how the story plays out. Cain, this builds up in him. There's a progression of his resentment. And he takes his brother out into a field and murders him. Gets rid of the problem his way. And you see what happens in the story again. God seeks him out. And he asks him a very straightforward question. Where's your brother? Giving Cain a chance to say what he's done. And you know his answer. Am I my brother's babysitter or something? I don't know where he is. He tells a lie. Shames bring about lies. Shame brings about lies. And God suspends his relational rights, which is a good thing to do for somebody who's just murdered somebody, and says he's going to be a wanderer on earth. And Cain, you know, snivels and sobs over this and says, that's not unfair, you know, people might kill me. Well, yeah, he knows about that. And God, get this, God says, no, they're not going to kill you. I'm going to put a mark on you. I don't know what that means, but I trust that God somehow made it clear that anybody who harmed Cain was going to be harmed 7 times over, so you'd better not mess with Cain. God protects him. It's grace. We have an Airbnb, and when one lady complained that she couldn't sleep in the morning because the sun had came up and shone through the window, I would have liked to have said, well, when the sun comes up, you're supposed to get up. But she wanted to sleep in. And that's what I would have said to the lady, but not Jan. She goes out and she buys the kind of curtains that cover up the window dark. They're called dark curtains or something like that, okay? So that Airbnb people can sleep in. Another man comes along, and it's even before the heat hit Maine, and he walks in and he says, there's no air conditioner in here. And Jan said, well, we didn't say there was an air conditioner. It's not. It says we don't have one. Well, it's too hot in here. So she gets our air conditioner,
and puts it in, the one that we needed upstairs because it gets hot there, but puts it in for the man. Drives me crazy, her grace. And it should drive us crazy the way God is treating Cain. It's crazy how good he's being doing. Going back to chapter 3, there's grace all through chapter 3. The consequences are not punishments so much as remedies. The first one, the serpent is going to be destroyed. Somebody is going to crush your head. And then, quirky and amazing, it's going to be the seed of a woman? I mean, in the genealogies, the women don't have the seed, right? The men have the seed. What's that? Adam's going to have to work harder in the garden. There's going to be a limited ability, which will mean he'll spend more time in the work of getting food, which might be good for a race that has gone awry. Less idle time. Well, I don't know. Maybe I'm speculating on these things, but I suspect there's a note of grace in everything in that chapter 3. Now back to Cain. You know that Cain defies God's protection. And he goes out and instead he builds a city. And why do you build a city? So you have people around you. So you have protection. Because you're not really sure that God's really going to protect you. It's also an act of rebellion. Well, cheer up. Things could get worse. And so we cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. We have a genealogy. Now, poor Mike has been trying to figure out these. Good job. Thank you. You got it. We have a genealogy, and there's some quirky things in it. First of all, get this, it is not called a toledot. All right, just bear that in mind. It's the genealogy of Cain, Adam. And then I've made it a little bit easier for you, okay? Just give you the bare bones here. Cain made love or knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, Enosh, and that's who Cain is. He was building a city, and so he named his son Enosh. So that'll kind of make sure that this protection and humanity will continue in the next generation. And then to Enosh was born. Irad father Mahedjul, and Mahedjul father Meshuel, and man, I understand why we sometimes skip over them, okay? And then we get down to the seventh generation. The seventh generation is that number again. And we've got a guy named Lamech. And Lamech has two wives. First instance of anybody having two wives in the Bible. Maybe we can see that the domination which took place by Adam naming his wife is now growing, and so a man can have two wives. And Lamech sings a little song to his two wives. Their names are Ada and Zillah. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. Well, how does that go over, ladies? Listen to me. Not very well. The next part of his song, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Young, of course, it's more tragic when somebody young dies. Or maybe he's pointing out how he's an old man and he's still virile and he's able to throw his weight around and kill people. And here comes the bomb. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold, or 7 times 7, whatever it is. Do you see the arrogance in this? Cain, or God in his grace, has given Cain a protection And Lamech figures, well, I'm the seventh generation, so that protection is given to me seven times over. The depth, there is a progression in this genealogy, and we see where humanity is going. Let's put this in the present. If somebody goes into a school and shoots 10 people, and then comes out and realizes they've done the wrong thing, and we find out maybe their background, and we feel a sympathy for them, our hearts warm a little bit to them. But if a shooter goes out and shoots 10 people and comes back and says, well, I wish I could have done it in 10 more schools, then we get a picture of the escalation of human sin here. Lamech would like to be a murderer seven times over what Cain is, or 70 times seven, something like that. Now, in the midst of this swift progression of human evil, you know what the good news is here? This is not a toledot. This is not one of those stages in which God is progressing the story of human history. This toledot is going to end. Excuse me, this genealogy is going to end. We'll read about it next week. Now, if you were to go out on the street and ask somebody, we assume that people still have remnants of biblical knowledge, ask them, who were the sons of Adam and Eve? What would they say? Cain and Abel. And that's what I'd say, yeah, Cain and Abel. And then if you're a real biblical scholar, what would you say? Oh, there's a third one. Oh, Seth, yeah, there's one called Seth, yeah. He was born later, just the kid, just the youngest. Well, Abel is dead, and Cain is a murderer. And I've already given you the spoiler that that line is not going to continue. And so we come to the end of our final toledot for today, the one that sandwiches the whole story. And you see, we cannot leave this story of the fall until we get here, because this is in chiastic form. And you don't finish the story until you get to the end of the story. And the end of the story is Adam's third son. Adam made love to his wife again, or knew his wife, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, this is a beautiful thing, Eve says. That's why my heart softened a bit to Adam and Eve. God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. And Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, and I've always wondered about this, I thought this is kind of a strange thing to all of a sudden say. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. What do you suppose is going on here? There's a new beginning. There's some kind of new beginning in which people's attention is going to be toward the Lord. They're going to call on him, cry about to him. Abel's dead, Cain's a murderer, and we've seen how he treats the Lord. This is a beautiful line. Well, then we're given the genealogy. Oh no, says John, here we go again, another boring genealogy. Well, let me pare it down a little bit. I've taken out a lot of the language just so that you can see kind of the way it goes. Though you do, I want to read the first one, or you can read the first one, just so that you realize that here we've got what normally happens in every verse. We got at verse, we got Adam. We just read about him, how he knew his wife and had a third son, Seth. Seth lived 105 years. He fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Now, take some time and look at what's happening there. Human beings can still be fruitful and multiply. What a grace from God.
Human beings at this point are living a good number of days. Not bad. We can speak to that one as we kick off it. Wherever, I won't say any numbers or I'll get in trouble. But then I'll just clean it up, or I won't clean it up, I'll summarize it. We have them all ending in the same refrain, and he died. And Enosh and all of these people's names and their names of their kids and how long they live, those are given. But each one ends, Enosh and he died, Kenan and he died, Mahalalel and he died, Jared and he died, and we get to the seventh generation. Seven again. A man named Enoch. And of Enoch it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In the seventh generation after Adam, through Seth, we have a character called Enoch, and Enoch does not die. And this genealogy is about us, as we are ones who call out to the God in this call out to God in this line, and something really strange happens at death, apparently. We have some little faint promise that death is not the final word, because it's not the final word for Enoch. And it's in our genealogy. Some kind of continued life is being presented in this progressive unfolding of God's narrative, and the expression, walked with God, which is really very easy to understand. And David's been harping away at us to do this, okay? Every day, just walking with God, and see God's grace, and see the people as made in the image of God that you, as you walk through the day. This is characteristic of the life of Enoch. And there's more. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then we have Methuselah. Methuselah lived longer than anybody else. And then Methuselah has a son, Lamech. Oh, Lamech number two. And Lamech had lived 182 years. He fathered a son, and he called him Noah. Or he called his name Noah. He knoweth, that's in there, because when you name something, you are claiming a certain authority. And the authority, he says, is it's calling our attention to the word Noah means something. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Lamech were, get this, 777 years, and he died. And then we have Noah. Now, I took the time, I'm not a math guy, but I took the time to kind of add up some of these things, and I noticed something interesting. Enoch, of course, went to be with God. Methuselah died. He lived a long time, but he lived right up to the day that God called Noah to build the ark because there's going to be a flood. Methuselah did not have to see the flood. And the same happens with Lamech, who actually predeceases his son, his father, and he dies 5 years before Noah hears the call. Grace to those gentlemen and probably their families. And lo and behold, we have another Lamech who proudly sang of his two wives, the murderous exploits. Remember the last one. And we have this one calling his son Noah. And there's one more postscript. I guess I had a fat lady singing there somewhere, but I can't remember where it was. To the and this just gives you a little table of the two lines and what happens. Okay, the seven generations after Cain, and the seven and tenth after Seth. We said back in the when we were discussing the fall that the problem of humanity is law. Now, law is not bad any more than Jamie enforcing the law is bad. But when we get involved with the law And when we have a knowledge, then we start using that knowledge for judgment on others and turns shame on us and judgment on God, which most powerfully is demonstrated in our crucifixion of God himself, which God turns around and says is the penalty for all our sin. God, in doing this, brings about a different kind of righteousness, which Paul calls a righteousness apart from the law. A righteousness which does not have to do with law. A being made right, which is not based on being right or wrong, it is based on something else. Forgiveness. You are right because you are forgiven. Jan's Airbnb people were right in her eyes, and she forgave and just gave what they want. And God, we have seen him doing this all through this early foundational stories. The grace of God was not invented in the New Testament. It's been there all along. God's righteousness is granted through grace and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to that first Lamech. He sang this little song. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Or some people say 7 times 7. We don't know what. But something that has to do with a multiplication of 7. And there's only one other instance in the Bible, and I mean the whole Bible now. I'm not just talking about Genesis. One other instance in the whole Bible where the number 7 is used in this way, a multiplication of 7s, or 77. And given all these times that we've heard the number 7, it's strange that this is the one time when 7 is multiplied in some way, or these are the 2 times. And the second time that it's used is in Matthew 18, when Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive someone, my brother? And Jesus answers, you do it 7 times 70, or 77, or something like that, meaning basically, just keep doing it. The answer to the horrid, arrogant, and unbelievably callous presumption of the first Lamech, the answer to that is the forgiveness of sins. And the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins and the living out of that forgiveness is the answer to the human dilemma. The story of the fall and of the genealogies are pivotal portions of Scripture which show the grace of God and his determination to move everything from chaos to order, emptiness to abundant life, and darkness to light by his grace. Let's sing about it. Number 201.